Our reading this evening is from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. Peter's words convicted them deeply, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must turn from your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children, and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this generation that has gone astray." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're at that time of the year where we get to start lots of new series. So this morning we started a four-week series on giving, and already had quite a strong reaction to that, talking about money this morning. And that's going to last for 4 weeks. And then we've got a series that will take us through to the summer on the prophet Jeremiah, looking at some of the stories that maybe we're not quite so familiar with, some of the bits maybe we skip over sometimes when we read through the Bible. So we've got a number of weeks, about 8-9 weeks in Jeremiah. But in the evenings, we're going to be spending our time over the next few weeks thinking about church. The series is called In Search of Church, and it's asking, what does it mean to be part of the body of Christ? Not what does it mean to be a Christian, but what does it mean to be particularly a member of the church? Part of the church universal, but particularly, what does it mean to be part of a local congregation? What does it mean to be a covenanted, committed member of a local church? We live in a society nowadays where people don't want to commit. They don't want to say, "I belong here." But it's a really Baptist thing to identify to a particular local church, a local congregation. When you're received into membership, and tonight Matt and Sue will be received into membership, you're received into membership in the local church here. And it's different to how some other denominations think about it. We have a really strong high place, a high value on local congregation, where the people of God gather together. In fact, for Baptists, we don't believe that the church exists until people gather. It's the coming together of the people that make the church. For Anglicans, for Catholics, for some of those denominations, the church exists and you go and join it. But for people like us, the church comes into being when believers gather. And we're going to be asking over the next few weeks, what does it mean to be part of a local church? And the picture that I've chosen, and the picture I'm thinking about as I think about church, is one of jigsaw puzzles and asking, where do you fit? Where's your place? Actually, I realise I should have the clicker. Can we organise that, sorry, while so I can move the slides on? Thanks, Carl. The picture I'm using is of a jigsaw and asking, where do you fit? Those of you who were here, I don't know, about 14 years ago when I first joined the church, my very, very first sermon, some of you may remember, I did a children's talk before. Who remembers my first sermon? Yeah, you, fibber. Yeah, you go and sit with Dave. Cause what was that? The golf club, that's right. Oh, Anne does remember. Oh, very good. Thanks, Carl. So who remembers now the golf clubs? Yeah? Well, for those of you who weren't here, what I did was I brought my golf clubs and I popped them down on the stage, and I had a carpet here, and I was chipping golf balls up into the balcony. And I was talking about how the different you remember that now? Yeah, some of you do. And I was talking about how when you want to play a good game of golf, you need an entire bag of clubs. You can't just go out on the course with a putter and expect to get a high score. You can't just go out with a driver. You can't just go, you have to have the whole set. And what I was saying there in that children's talk was that to have a church, a full church, you need a full set of clubs. I once played golf with somebody who got so angry, they broke a club over their knee and hurled it into the lake. And you know what? It wasn't me. And you know what? Their score was terrible. because they were missing a really important club. You need the entire set. And in a church, you need the entire church gathered together, each person playing their part, each fulfilling their role, if we're going to get anywhere. And so the picture that I've chosen is of a jigsaw. And saying, what's your role? What's your piece of the picture? Because however beautiful a jigsaw is, however great the photograph on that picture is, however many pieces you've got in place, all it needs is one piece missing. And that's what you notice, isn't it? I'm not a big jigsaw person, unless we're on holiday in France and it's been raining for 2 weeks. I don't tend to do jigsaws, but it's so frustrating, isn't it? You get the whole picture done, and you get down to, you've done 4,999 pieces, and one piece is missing, and the picture isn't complete. Well, church, for me, is much the same. Every one of us is an important, integral part. There is no such thing as a spare piece in the box that gets left behind. We all have a place and a role and part of the picture. And all it needs is for you to not be in your place. And the church is damaged. It doesn't function right. It's not working the way it should be. And so we're going to be looking over this next few weeks of this series, In Search of Church, and asking, where do you fit in? What's your role in the church? What's your place? Are you fulfilling that? Are you helping to make a beautiful, complete picture? Or are you someone that sort of wants to stay in the box? Where do you fit in? Now, there's lots of reasons why people come to church. Some come out of habit. Some come because they always have and they can't think of what else they would do. Some come out of guilt. If I don't go to church, God's going to get me. Out of fear of what if I'm missing. Some come because they like the company, because their friends are there, because their family are there. Some come because their wife makes them. I do some days. I come because my wife makes me. Some come because their mum or dad make them. Some come because they like the music. They like singing, or they like listening to. There's all sorts of reasons why we come to church. And there's also many different things that we come believing. That we all come bringing our own particular view on faith. And if I was to canvass this room now on a number of subjects, there would be a variety of views. If I was to ask about the end times and what you thought about the end times, there would probably be 8, 9, 10, 11 different views in this room. If I was to ask about women's ministry, about models of church, about styles of worship, about what we think happens when we come to communion, all these different things, we would get lots of different views. So people are coming together for different motives, and people are coming together sometimes with differing beliefs. And what I want to ask today is, what are the things that we have to believe in order to be part of the church? What is the minimum irreducible? Because the thing that's kind of unique about the church is, in order to be part, you have to believe something. Faith and belief in Jesus Christ and belief in what Jesus did is central to being part of the church. You can come along and not believe in Jesus and you're not part of the church. You're just somebody who's coming along. So this starts the series of In Search of Church. We're going to start by saying, what is it that we believe that's the minimum, that's the irreducible basis of what we have in common as believers? A number of years ago now, back in 1986, I started a little prayer group, which became quite a large prayer group, which eventually became a group of about 55 people in the end. And I had a little flat in London on the top floor, and we used to gather for worship, for prayer. I used to teach. I'd only been a Christian a few months, and I used to be one step ahead of them. I'd go and buy a book and read it, and then the following week teach on that book. I knew nothing, but we were just starting to grow and to build and to gather folk together. And somebody who I worked with in the local unemployment office heard that I was doing this, and she was from a Pentecostal background. She was Afro-Caribbean in origin, and she'd been going to a Pentecostal background, and she'd fallen out with the church. And she said, can I come to your place? Can I come and worship with you? And So I said, yeah, absolutely, you'd be really welcome. And she said, well, before you do that, I've got a question to ask you. Are you an amillennialist, a premillennialist, or a postmillennialist? And I had no idea what she was talking about. I'd only been a Christian a few weeks, and I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, what do you believe about the rapture? What do you believe about the tribulation and the rapture? What order do they come in? Well, I didn't really know, so I kind of mumbled around and came up with an answer, and she said, oh, I couldn't come to your group, because that's not what I believe. And she was willing to separate us away from us and not become part of us, because my belief of what at that point, and it's changed lots of times since then, but my belief at that point about what happens at the end time was different to hers. And that's ridiculous. That is not a tier one basic belief. Like I said, if I was to go around this room, there'd probably be lots of different views about the end times and about the order in which things happen. And there's a number of things that we might disagree on as Christians and yet still be brothers and sisters together in Christ. There are things that you will believe that I don't believe. There are things that I will say from time to time that you don't think, oh no, that's not right. But as long as we can gather around the core beliefs of Jesus Christ, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of the phrases I like to use, is we can disagree about secondary issues without being disagreeable to one another. So what is it that is the basis of the things that we hold together as Christians, as the body of Christ? In this reading that we had today that Angela read for us from Acts chapter 2, excuse me, I'm sure you know that the story that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's been appearing to the disciples, and then at the ascension he returns to the Father and he says to the disciples and to those gathered, wait until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And they return to Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, it says they're all gathered together in one place, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them like tongues of fire. And they spill out into the street, and it attracts a bit of a crowd. People are intrigued and interested by this group of women and men spilling out into the street, speaking in different foreign languages and acting in ways that make them think that they're drunk. And Peter stands up and he starts to preach the first sermon in the church. And he starts preaching about what has been going on. And the crowd who are listening ask this question, what must we do? And in my notes I've got the word must in capital letters. What is it that we have to do at this point? Some versions say, what must we do to be saved? We've heard what you're saying. We've seen what's going on. Now, what is it that we must do? And Peter replies there, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. The word metaneo means literally change your mind. Change your mind. Turn around in your thinking. In the Message version of the Bible, Eugene Peterson has translated it as, change your life, turn to God and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But that word repent, it means stop the direction you're going in. Start thinking something new. The base of the word is where we get our word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis in your life. Change the way you're going and believe something different. So they say, what must we do? And Peter says, you've got to believe something new. And what's that something new, that something different that they must believe? Well, his sermon that he's just been addressing to the crowd tells us what something new is, what the new believing, the change of direction is. And the first thing that Jesus has said in his sermon that I want to point out, he stands up and he says, we're not drunk. We're not drunk. We're followers of Jesus. Fellow Jews, listen to what's going on. And he starts to, he speaks to them from the book of Joel, from the prophet Joel. And then he says the first thing, at the very end of that passage from Joel is he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting directly from the prophet Joel there, and that's the start of his sermon and what he's about to preach. And he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must be saved. And that's the starting place of what we have in common as believers, is that we've got to call on the name of the Lord, that we need a Savior, that we need salvation. We cannot work our own salvation. You know, lots of religions around the world and lots of people who would call themselves Christians believe that they can be good enough for God by the way they live their lives. They believe that if they follow a certain path or follow certain rules or follow certain regulations or worship in particular ways or do certain good deeds, then they'll be good enough for God and acceptable to God. But the starting place for Peter and the starting place for all followers of Christ is to say, no, we're totally in trouble by ourselves. We need a Savior. And the only way we can access him is by calling on him. It's saying, Lord, save me. And I love the picture that sometimes gets used of a drowning man in a swimming pool or out maybe in the estuary out here, out in the Severn. There's nothing you can do for yourself. You're totally in trouble. And the first thing that Peter says, and the first thing we have to hold in common as Christians is we need Christ. On our best days, we're not good enough. And we can't dig ourselves out of the hole of sin that we've got ourselves in. And we can try and we can try and we can try, but we need to call on God. He's going to do it, not us. The Lord is going to do it, not us. And that's actually a starting place for Christians. It's something that we all need to hold in common. Is we need Christ. By ourselves, we're in trouble. We need to call on him, rely on him, throw ourselves onto his mercy and his grace. I love the word grace. You know, for the last few years, every time I pray grace and peace. And I've just been focusing in on that word grace. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve salvation. I mess up every time I try to do things my own way. I just need God's undeserved, glorious peace and forgiveness that comes not because I deserve it, but because he is loving and gracious. That's what one of the things we hold in common. We need Christ. Our need of a Savior. So that's where Peter starts. He says, listen guys, Joel, the prophet Joel says, you've got to call on the name of the Lord. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you don't, you can't do it by yourselves. But then he goes on to preach. He starts off his sermon having read or quoted from the prophet Joel. He says, now, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. Jesus was a man. But he was a special man. He came from God. He was accredited by God. That God was somehow working uniquely in his life. He was a man. One of the things we believe as Christians is that Jesus, though he is God, and we'll come back to this in a moment, was fully a man. That Christ came and was born of a woman, of a virgin, that he lived a life, that when he died the death that we would die. He was fully man. When you hurt him, he bled. When he'd been working all day, he got tired. That he was fully man. And this was a new thing for the Jews. The idea that God would be a man, that he could change, that he could become man. The Greeks believed in gods, and you'll know some of the stories, I'm sure, some of the myths. The gods would come and disguise themselves as human beings. But they were still gods. They put on the clothes of people, and they were pretending to be people. But one of the things we believe is what's called the incarnation, that Christ was a man. And Peter says to them, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Yes, he was a special man. Yes, he came from God. Yes, there's more to him, but he was fully a man. Claire's been studying theology for the last couple of years, and she started off with some basic doctrines and things. And what people seem to start off with in theology courses is learning all about the different heresies. And there was a very early Christian heresy which said that Jesus wasn't really a man. He wasn't really fully a man. But as Christians, as Orthodox believers, one of the things we believe is that Christ is human. There's a really terrible song. It's a lovely song that we sing, but it's got a terrible line in it. And there's a line in it which says that Jesus clothed himself in frail humanity. I can't remember. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you heard me calling your name. But you clothed yourself in frail humanity. That's heresy. That's a heresy that was dealt with by the church in the 6th century and named as heresy. That he wasn't God clothed in humanity. He was man. We believe that God, that in Christ, became fully human. And what happened to this man? Well, we believe he died on a cross. That having lived a perfect life, having taught and mixed with people and shown folk how to live the fully life, that he went to a cross and he stretched out his arms and he died. It wasn't a conjuring trick. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't that he wasn't quite dead when they took him down off the cross. It wasn't that the people who were crucifying him were inept and didn't really know when someone was dead or not. He was dead. And I meet a number of people who say, oh, I love Jesus. I think Jesus is great. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't think he was anything special. I think he was a great man. And as for him rising from the dead, well, no. He wasn't really dead when they put him in the tomb, and he was just in coma, and they put him in the tomb, and the coolness revived him. No. We believe he died. It's a core part of our faith. It's part of the creed in many denominations. We believe that he died. Do you believe in Jesus, the God, the man who came, the God who came to earth fully as a man, who loved us so much that he went and died on a cross? It's a fundamental part of what we believe. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? And we've just celebrated, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've just celebrated it the last few weeks. But this God who became man, having died on a cross, having been laid in a tomb, rose again. And Peter preaches to them and say, this Christ, whom you crucified, rose again. That he didn't stay in death. God has raised this Jesus, verse 32, to life. And we are witnesses of this fact. It's not just a belief we've got. It's not just something we've heard about. It's not just something that we read about. We saw it. We met with him and we touched him and we touched the wounds and we ate with him and we walked with him on the beach and we saw this. If you want to call yourself a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus who died and who rose again. So when the crowd say to Peter, what must we do? He says, believe this, repent, change your mind about this. Believe in this Jesus, this man from God, this man who was God, who died on a cross and who rose again. And because he rose from the dead, death is now defeated. The old enemy that right back at the beginning of the story of Genesis came into the world is now defeated. Death no longer has a grip over us. And the resurrection there and what it's done has this long passage which Paul devotes to it about how death has been overcome. God raising from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And then it goes on to talk about what the resurrection means. We've been witnesses to this. He's exalted to the right hand of God, and now death has been defeated. I found it really interesting. I was doing a little verse count earlier, and you can do this for yourself later if you want. But read in that passage where the first sermon of the church, how much is about the cross? Half of one line. How much is about the resurrection? A whacking great passage. It's worth just looking at that and thinking about how we preach and what we tend to preach. But death has been defeated, not only his death, but through faith, ours as well. And he goes on then to say, you know, he's poured out his Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. For you, if you believe and repent, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's evident. People can see the difference that it makes. Verse 33 says, let me find it. He's exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This Holy Spirit which Joel talked about, Jesus has now poured out, and you can see it and hear it. And one of the things I want to say often to Christians is, you say you are Spirit-filled, but you believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in your life. When people look at your life, can they see it and hear it? Is the work of the Holy Spirit evident in your life? He's saying to the people, you need to believe in this man Jesus. He died, he rose again, he's defeated death forever, and now he's poured out his Holy Spirit. And this Jesus, this man from God, is more than that. He is Lord. And he is Christ. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How do we get saved? Well, he said that back in the reading from Joel. You get saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And who is the Lord? It's Jesus. It's this. Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. This is a really, really important little connection that so often we can skip over. The Jews were fiercely monotheistic. They believed in one God. And they were so fearful of this God and so in awe of him, they wouldn't say his name. And so they had all sorts of other ways. And so they called him the Lord Almighty, the Lord. And Peter has already said to them, the way you get saved is by calling on the name of the Lord. And who is the Lord? Who is God? Who is this Adonai, this person who created all things? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And he's also the Messiah you've been waiting for. That not only is Jesus the man who was from God, verse 22, but he's also the Lord. He is God himself. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Adonai, he is Lord, and therefore worthy of all worship and honor. God became flesh. He lived amongst us. He died on a cross. He rose again. He's coming again one day. Though I didn't put that one in there. He's poured out his Holy Spirit now upon us. And by calling on him, we can be saved. Core beliefs to the Christian. We can argue about end times. We can argue about forms of ministry. We can argue about church governments. We can argue about who should be deacons and elders and pastors, and should we even have pastors, and should women be pastors, and is there an age limit? And we can talk about all those things, but what we can't talk about are the core beliefs. And the first thing we're going to be learning, we've learned in this series, and I'm going to wind things up in a moment. The first thing we discover is that Christian belief is something particular. It has at its core a firm set of beliefs that we have to ascribe to, that we have to subscribe to. I was an Anglican for a long, long time before I became a Baptist. One of the things, I'd go to conferences, or I'd go to deanery synods, or I'd go to Anglican meetings. And one of the things that the Anglican Church prides itself on is it says, oh, we're a broad church. We're a broad church. We allow people in who believe all sorts of things. And I used to think, oh, you know what? Actually, the church isn't that broad. Yes, it has all sorts of people, but the things we believe are actually very particular. Jesus is God. He did die, he did rise again, he is coming again, he has poured out his Spirit upon us, and we can be saved by calling at him. At its core, we can worship Jesus with organs and guitars, wearing robes and wearing jeans. We can do it in tents or in homes or in tabernacles or in cathedrals. We can read big black Bibles written in 17th century language. Or we can read little blue ones written by Eugene Peterson. We can celebrate communion with individual cups or with one big cup. We can use real wine or grape juice. There's all these things that we can make choices about. But at its core, Christianity is not a pick-and-mix religion. It's not that I'll have a little bit of that and a little bit of this. And that looks quite good, so I'll have some of that. Why is this so important? Well, with this, I'll finish. We live increasingly in a culture that is pick-and-mix. And we live increasingly in a culture that wants to homogenize things and make it all the same. One of the things that the Romans did, and this is quite, I find quite interesting, is that we are facing something that the church did way back in the first century. Because one of the things the Romans did when they came and took over an area was they tried to homogenize everything. And they tried to integrate and drag people in to their system. So they'd arrive in a country and they'd say, oh, we see you've got these gods and you've got this God who's the God of the sun. Well, we've got a God of the sun as well. They must be the same one. We believe in the same thing. And we notice that you worship by offering sacrifices in this way. Well, we do that as well. Oh, see, we're really all the same. And they would just try to incorporate and absorb other cultures. And there is a huge pressure for us to be absorbed and integrated and sucked into our culture. But actually there are things that we believe, that we say, that are distinctive, that we need to say loud and proud. There's some things that we shouldn't be arguing about. There's some things that we don't need to argue about. But there are some things at our core. What does it mean to be part of the church as we search for what it means to be a believer? There are things that are distinctive about us. And we need to say them, as I say, loud and proud. And there's some things we can't negotiate. That Jesus is Lord. That there's only one way to the Father. By calling out on Christ. By calling out on Jesus as Lord. That's the belief, that's the phrase that the early Christians went to the stake for. Because the Roman world said, Caesar is Lord, Caesar est Dominus. And the Christians said, no, he's not. Jesus is Lord. God become man, died, buried, risen, coming again. We believe this. It's distinctive. And it what makes us a body of believers together that calls itself church. Amen. From Hebrews chapter 13, may now the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.